Good morning. Good to see you. My name is Gavin. I serve our church family as one of the pastors, and good to be together. The Huskers are bad, but God is good. Amen. And so we are here rejoicing. Grab your Bibles. Keep them handy. We're going to be in a number of different texts this morning, kind of jumping around. And as you grab them, let me start off by saying this. Vince Lombardi, the legendary coach of the Green Bay Packers, legend has it, would begin every training camp the same way. In front of all of his professional football players, he would hold up a football and say, "Gentlemen, this is a football." Vince Lombardi knew that the key to any growth, maturity, advancement, development as a people and as a team always started with a mastery of the basics, that we never outgrow our need to revisit the fundamentals. And so as a church, for 8 consecutive years now, we have been revisiting every fall what we call our core values. And in our core values season, we're asking just some fundamental questions. We want to assume nothing. We want to say real quick, like, who is Jesus? How has he spoken to us? Who are we as the church? And what ought we do with our lives? We're asking the questions that, you know, what are the things we need to commit to, double down on? What are the things we need to be willing to go to the mat over? We think this is incredibly important because it is very possible and very easy to get very busy as a church. We can have gatherings and classes and programs and groups and building campaigns and ministries and services, but how many of you know that being busy doesn't always equal being biblical, right? And so we spend these couple weeks every fall kind of recalibrating the proverbial compass for the life of our church. What does the Bible say is of first importance? Why do we do what we do? And we call these fundamental things our core values. Our shorthand is, maybe you know, unless you're new as a church, the shorthand for these are directional arrows, down, up, in, and out. Last week, Chris kicked us off with our first two, the down and the up. The down, of course, stands for the gospel, the good news that we have a God, a transcendent God, a holy God, a perfect God who came down to us, a sinful people who were wandering adrift from him, and he pursued us. It was a one-way, perfect love that Jesus pursued us and saved us through his life and through his work. That's the gospel. It's a one-way love, but we do respond. As we're saved, we respond up. That's our second core value in spiritual formation. We spend our lives then patterning our days after the person and ministry of Jesus. We seek the help of the Holy Spirit to be shaped to be more like Jesus day by day. We call that spiritual formation. This morning, we're going to talk about the third arrow, that we respond inward. We respond to the gospel by moving inward toward intentional, gospel-centered community. That's the end. Now, let me start off this theme this way. When we talk about this idea of community, we're actually talking about something very core to who God is and what his gospel is in the world. In other words, the God who is, the God of the Bible, the one true God, is himself community. God is Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons, one God, who from eternity past and through eternity future does and will live in perfect community. And in Genesis 1, God creates the man and woman in his communal image and likeness, which is to mean we are made to exist in community. The first thing God said was not good was that man was alone. He created for him community. And so God is community. He creates us for community. But fast forward, Genesis 3, sin enters the human equation for the first time. And what happens? Communion with God is broken and community with one another is severed. What did our first parents do in the garden when sin entered their story? They hid. There was shame. There was hiding. There was isolation. There was separation. And then fast forward to the gospel, the down. Jesus comes and he pays for our sins, and then he begins to reverse the effect of those sins in our lives. And so our vertical communion with God is restored through the atoning work of Jesus, and our horizontal relationships with one another ought to then follow suit. So the good news of the gospel is that Jesus saves us not only from our sins, but also from our solitude. And if you look at the New Testament, you will see that the primary expression of this new, redeemed, restored community is what's called the local church. That God doesn't just save individuals into personal relationship with him and then gave them a daily devotional to do every day. He does save individuals, and devotionals are fine, but he saves us into community with one another. He saves us into a family, into a team of diverse people that then are going to rub with one another in this covenant community, and he then uses the end to shape our up, right? He saves us into community. Now, before we jump into Scripture and take a look at what this communal life as a church family ought to look like, a few introductory comments. Number one, I would propose that every human, even the atheist, even the introvert like me, longs for this kind of community. Why? Because it's built into our DNA as image bearers. If you look at the television shows that tend to rise to popularity in just about every decade, they almost all have to do with some sort of depiction of communal life. The late 1980s, most popular show, Cheers, where everyone knows your name. 1990s, any guesses? Friends. What's Friends about? Literally nothing. It's just about people hanging out, usually sinning together. It's just, it's like Seinfeld. What's it about? Nothing. But it's relation, it's community, it's complexity. The 2000s, it was The Office, my favorite. 2010, Parks and Rec rose to the top. We even had a show called Community. Even if we're not in community, we love looking in at community, and something deep in us longs for meaningful, complex, real relationships with real people. My second comment is this, that the community inside the local church, especially in our American context, is lacking more than ever. Just looking at Sunday morning attendance, if you look at the polls and the studies that have come out, tracking the last 12 to 18 months, here's what we're learning. American church attendance is down as much as 40% this year over last year, or this year over 18 months ago, 40%. That means a church of 100 people is now a church of 60 people. A church of 1,000 people is now a church of 600 people. And this is tracking only Sunday morning gathering attendance. But my suspicion is that home group Bible studies and fellowship groups and community groups and missional communities are probably tracking at around the same rate. That means 40% of Americans who were involved in a worshiping community as much as a year ago are no longer worshiping in community. They're not in the room anymore. They're not in community. Now, a lot could be said about the causes, and I realize the causes are complex, and I realize there is some wisdom around some people choosing to make certain decisions. And as a pastor, I'm not qualified to speak to the causes, but I think I am responsible to speak to the results of people unplugging from community. Here's my fear. First Peter says that our enemy is like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. How do lions hunt their prey? They follow the pack, they follow the herd, they wait for the one to wander off from the protection of the many, and they pounce. That's what they do. They seek to isolate, and then they attack. And my fear is that our enemy is seeking to leverage 2020 and 2021 and the pandemic for his purposes, for the harm of Christians, for the harm of Christian marriages, for the harm of Christian families who are isolated and distanced from the community of the church. So let me also say this. This morning we are live streaming this gathering, and I love that we have this resource. This is a gift from God, especially in this last year when there were real risks to being together, and we all need to navigate with wisdom what is best for our family. But I also want to say what this great gift is for and what is not for, okay? Why are we live streaming? We're live streaming for the person for whom it is not safe or responsible to be in a crowd, okay? This pandemic is real. There are real reasons to say it is not wise for me to gather with a group of people. The live stream is for people who are immunocompromised, who for their health reasons cannot gather with us, for the new mother who is at home, for the person who is quarantined, for the people who are traveling. This is a great gift. We're taking our whole gathering, we're bringing it into the living room. Praise God for that. Listen, there is no shame. Hear me say, there is no shame for not being in the room if there are good health reasons to not be in the room. This is why we have live stream. Now, that said, let me say what it's not for. It is not for the otherwise healthy family that participates in every other communal activity, who goes to the gym and to the office and to school, but on Sunday morning chooses to worship the Lord in their pajamas while eating cereal so they can get a jump start on their to-do list, okay? That's not what this is for. And my fear is the enemy would use this tool as an off-ramp, not an on-ramp. A tool to get people isolated from community rather than just a tool to keep people included while they have to, for wise reasons, be away from the community of God. So I realize I might sound like the cranky old guy who doesn't like technology. And Joe would say that's actually you. You actually are that guy. And I am kind of that guy, okay? The interwebs, I don't really care for any of them. And we don't have cable, my kids don't have devices, and I'm kind of that crusty guy. But I also want you to hear, hopefully, a shepherd's heart. That says, man, I just want to call our church body to, as it's wise, to be together, to be with the saints, to be the analog in the flesh, people of Jesus that he has called us to be. Amen? So all of that's free, all that's precursor. Now what I want to do, I want to take us into the Bible, and I want us to look at God's word and examine three pictures of the local church as the community of God. And my prayer is that the Holy Spirit would help us see the absolutely vital, beautiful, non-negotiable place that regular, weekly gospel community and fellowship, analog church togetherness plays in the life of the believer. And that we, City Light Church, we would be compelled to never settle for calling church listening to internet sermons or just coming to a service, but that we would catch God's vision for our lives, which is to walk deeply with one another in rich, meaningful, Jesus-centered community and fellowship. And so here we go. Three biblical pictures of what the church as a gospel community is to look like. We're going to look at the church as a family, as a countercultural community, and as an empowered community. We're going to hit them one at a time, and with each of them, we're just going to ask, so what does this mean for our church? How do we live this out? So number one, the church is a familial community. The church is a familial community. That is to say, we are family. Look with me at 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. The idea is this, the Christian doctrine is the idea of adoption. When we're saved, we are adopted into God's family. God, then, is not just a distant deity. We know him as Father. And we, then, are not just a crowd. We are family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, the term brother is the most commonly used term to describe a Christian in the New Testament. This is how the Bible talks about us. We are family. And so we would say that Christians all over the world are our brothers and sisters. That's why my family has been praying for our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan as they face horrendous persecution and great disruption. So every night we are praying, Lord Jesus, help our brothers and sisters. When they hurt, we hurt. When they are threatened, we are threatened. But moreover, in the local church is where we actually get to live out these family relationships of being and experiencing brother and sister relationships with one another. And so, that being said, what do we know about family that ought to help shape the way we think about the local church and pattern our life together? Number one, first observation, isn't it true that family is not always the people you would pick to hang out with? Yes and amen? How many of you have ever been at a family reunion or at a family gathering and you thought, man, if there was not shared DNA, this circle never happens? We got conversations about this and that and this person and that person, and you think, these people are crazy. But why do you keep showing up? Because they're family. You stick in it with your family. You stay committed to your family. You keep showing up. Why? Because you're family. If you've ever thought, well, my city group, you know, city groups are just hard for me because there's not a lot of people in my life stage, and Sunday mornings, I'm kind of on the fence because some people have some different ideas about things and relationships are hard and some people kind of bother me and we don't really get along. I would say, guess what? Welcome to family. You say, but it's a big, hot mess. Go to Webster's Dictionary, look up family. What does it say? Big, hot mess, okay? You have found a family. That's what it is. Families can be trying. Families can be hard. But a family is a family. And so you love your family. You prioritize your family. You keep showing up as a part of the family. You pick your friends, you don't pick your family. And likewise, Jesus adopts us into his family. And unless it's a very, very, very small local church, you're going to find that it's usually an eclectic, eccentric family of diverse people. Why? Because what binds us together is not age or interest, income or opinions on vaccinations, but a person, Jesus Christ, who has adopted us in. And God is our Father. Observation number two, where we can learn from family. Family comes with both privileges and responsibilities. With your family, we have a great privilege. To know that I have a family means I have people who are going to love me unconditionally, people to celebrate my wins, people to pray with me and mourn with me through my losses, but we also have responsibility to carry that load for other people. I want you to think about the difference between going to a restaurant and a family meal. When you go to the restaurant, you sit down, and someone does everything for you. They do everything. They bring the food. They clean up the table. And the craziest thing is you can even complain about it. That's socially acceptable. They do everything. You can fill out a comment card and say, honestly, the fries were a little cold, too salty. My drink did not get refilled for at least 5 minutes. Okay? Now, think about a family dinner. You cannot do that at a family dinner, okay? Kids, if you do that to your mother after dinner, your father ought to do something to you. Amen, moms and dads? This does not work in family. We enjoy the meal with one another, but we also contribute. Someone sets the table. If you're going to refill your green beans, you're going to get someone else's green beans next to you. You're going to help at least take your plate to the sink. You're going to help with dishes. We enjoy great privilege, feast together, and we all do our part. Why? Because we are family. So too in the church. What great privileges we share with one another. What a joy to worship the Lord with talented musicians and to study the Bible and to be together and to eat a donut. And we have responsibility to one another. This is not a restaurant. We are family. Some people will say, well, I just don't feel that connected to my local church. It doesn't feel like family. To which I would ask, well, where are you serving? Tell me, are you giving financially? Anything? Do you go to Citigroup and offer to bring the snacks? You stick around afterwards and help pick up their living room? Do you come on Sunday nights and to help disciple and mentor high school kids? If you do these things, you will find family, because that's what family does. The church is a family. We have privileges and responsibilities. Now, very practically, how does the idea of family shape the way that we pattern the life of our church? What are some implications of this on top of serving together, which we ought to do? Let me give you some very simple ones. These are not like theological deep end. This is like surface stuff, but it's intentional stuff, okay? Number one implications of being family is that we eat together. We eat food together at the same time, putting calories in our face. Why? Okay? You come on Sunday mornings, we have donuts, we have coffee. Why do we do that? It's not just a sugary bribe to get your kids to come to church, although my wife and I would say that certainly helps. It definitely helps. Kids, hurry up. They're going to run out of donuts. Everyone's in the minivan really quick. Amen. But we have donuts and we have coffee because we want our church family to come early. And we want to say we have an hour, 45 minutes if Chris preaches, in between the two gatherings. And we want to be together. How was your week? How you doing? Hey, you had a doctor's visit. Did you get the results? Can I pray for you? How are your kids doing? School started. How's the family? We want to eat together. You go through membership, we're going to eat a meal together. Most of our youth environments, they're eating food together. If you go to a city group, one pattern is that we intentionally eat together. Jesus ate with his disciples. We eat with one another. That's what families do. We eat to the glory of Jesus. Praise God and amen. Number two, very practically, it's why we leave the lights on Sundays. I don't know if you noticed this. We've got a skylight, which is a little obnoxious on sunny days. I'm sorry, third rows. Some of you bring sunglasses. But we leave the lights on. We have bright windows. And I want you to know that's intentional. When we're thinking about the Sunday gathered church, here's what we're not thinking. We're not thinking, how do we create the most cutting edge, dramatic theatrical experiences that will wow the masses and bring in the crowds? We're not thinking that. And that is not to shame any church that has a more theatrical expression. That is a fine expression. But that is to say, we leave the lights on for a reason, and that's because we are a family. We want to see one another. I want my kids to come and see people of all ages and backgrounds and ethnicities worshiping together because we're family. That's part of their experience, not just the song that they sing, but the people that they see. A couple weeks ago, we had a dear woman lose her husband to COVID out west. She was at church the next Sunday, and we're singing, "Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, how great is my," or "it is well with my soul." And then went into "How great is our God." For me to see my sister, whom I know is grieving, worshiping Jesus with tears through trial was an amazing experience. You can't see that if the light's down. Sometimes during worship, I see someone, I go, "Ooh, I got beef with that guy." Like, there's tension there. Like, I'm singing about, "Oh, Jesus has forgiven me," but I realize he dinged me and I never forgived him. I'm harboring something. Because the light's on, I think I should probably just see if we can square up and grab a cup of coffee this week and have that conversation. Can't do that with the lights. Furthermore, we have a God who speaks to us, a Father, and we wanna read his word. So we keep the lights on so we can read the Bible, so we can see one another. We are family, we keep the lights on. That's number two. Number three, we encourage children to be in the worship gathering in just about every environment in our church. Kids are welcome everywhere. Kids are welcome in this room. There's maybe a few like counseling environments that kids would not maybe be wise to be in. But aside from that, we have intentionally built a culture where kids are a part of us because kids are family. So on Sunday morning, we do have a kids ministry. It is amazing. We have intentional age-based, intentional discipleship programs for your kids to go through. If that best suits your family, absolutely do that. What a great resource. That is also the church. It's not like this is varsity church and that's junior varsity church. They're with their peers and people in the church learning the Bible together. That's awesome. Some of our kids come to this room. That's awesome. Bring them to this room. The point is, as an individual family, choose how your family will participate in the bigger family. Kids are always welcome. Yes, they squawk. Yes, they're messy. Yes, they're noisy. And they're called blessings from the Lord, okay? So if they're like graffitiing the wall during the gathering, we're going to have a conversation. That's not appropriate. But in general, relax with your kids in the gathering. They're not just a distraction. They are a blessing. Number four, it's why we meet in homes throughout the week. It's why we meet in city groups. Because we want to be together. We want to eat together. We want to encourage one another. We want to pray for one another. We want to work out our differences with one another. And we want to work together to serve our city and make disciples. It may not be easy, but it is worth it. We are family. We make disciples. We do it together. It's priority. So number one, we're a family. The church is a familial community. Number two, here's the second picture of the church's community that we see in Scripture. The church is a countercultural community. This is important. The idea is that we're not just a family that sticks together because Jesus adopted us in. We are that, but we are a family with distinct family values that stand in stark, visible contrast to the world and the culture outside of the family of God. We ought to be a distinct family. We're not just a tribe among many tribes. We are a distinct family. So the culture values what is popular. The church values what is true. The culture cares about winning and power. The church cares about honoring Jesus, whatever comes our way. And what happens is, as we live out a different family value, we become a culture within the broader culture. We become a countercultural community, that we are a distinct people. That's why Jesus said about his church in Matthew 5 that you are a city on a hill. The idea is that we are a city within the city. That's where our name City Light comes from, by the way, is Matthew 5. You are the light of the world. You are a city on the hill. We ought to be a countercultural community that serves to illuminate the culture around us and shine the light of the gospel into dark places. And so we are a community of people who have radically different values and loyalties in the culture in the city around us. And the substance and the center of this new culture, this counterculture, where does it come from? Jesus and his word and his gospel. We are shaped by him. And some days that's going to make us feel really in sync with the culture. Some days that's going to make us feel really out of sync with the culture. It doesn't matter. We are shaped by God and his word and his gospel. Here's how this works. As we study the Bible, as we celebrate the gospel every week, it starts to shape the way that the culture happens among us. The way Jesus treats us is how we actually start to treat one another. Mark chapter 10, the disciples get into this disagreement about who is the greatest and who will get the most honor as Jesus' disciples. And listen to Jesus' reply, where he prescribes the power structure inside of this counterculture called the church. He says, verse 42, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their greatest ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be the first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What is fascinating about this verse is it's one of the clearest places in Scripture where you can see how the down of the gospel immediately shapes the in of community. Jesus saying, this is how the culture does it. Leadership looks like this. It's lording over. It's, the underlings serve the master. He's saying in our counterculture, it's the opposite. Verse 45, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. If you didn't know that phrase, Son of Man, right there, capitalized. We often think that's a depiction of Jesus' humanity, because Son of Man, ironically, if you understand the text, This is a phrase that Jesus lifts from Daniel 7, referring to his divinity. The Son of Man in Daniel 7 is a picture of God high and lifted up, exalted, transcended above all things. And so he's saying that God, high and lifted up, actually came, the leader, the president of all presidents, the Lord of all lords, came not to serve, but to be served, to lay his life down so that we might have life in him. And so we as a community then respond in that same way. He served us. We served one another. It reshapes and orders the way we do things, right? So, church family, we don't come looking to receive. We come looking to give. As a church, we don't harbor bitterness. We freely extend forgiveness. It's what we do. We don't compete for glory and attention. We seek to outdo one another in service. We don't try desperately to associate with the powerful and the influential. We actively move toward the lowly. We triumph through defeat. We achieve power through service. We find our riches in giving ourselves away. That is the community of God. And it looks nothing like the world. It's a counterculture. It's completely different than the culture around us. How should this picture of a countercultural community shape the way and the practical expressions of how we do life as a church family? I'll give you four. Number one, as a countercultural community, we submit all things to the Word of God. As a countercultural community, we submit all things to the Word of God. And so what that means is we let Him inform how we think about ourselves and the world and God and everything else, and we're going to graciously hold to that even when it puts us at odds with the culture, right? Sociology professor will tell you there are presently 59 different genders. What does the Bible say? Matthew 1:27, male and female, He created them. To say there's two genders, not 59, does that put us at odds with the culture? Yes. Is that okay? Absolutely. We want to hold out the truth of God's word with gentleness and kindness, not a big, arrogant, verbose, you're wrong, we're right. But if we feel uncomfortable saying that in culture, that's a good thing. We're a counterculture. We're a city on a hill. We're a light to the world. Culture will tell us, man, family can be all kinds of different things. What does Scripture say? It says, for this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father. That a family is a man and a woman in the covenant of Christian marriage, having children for the glory of God. That is a family. We don't need to be arrogant or mean about our beliefs, but we need to hold true, right? We believe life has value from womb to tomb. That is different than what the culture will say, right? And sometimes it'll put us at odds with, like, this political camp or this part of culture. Sometimes it'll go the other way. Like, Scripture also says the foreigner and the sojourner among us are not our enemies. They are our friends. They're to be welcomed into the camp as fellow image bearers. It says the poor among you, it is our burden, church, to care for the poor. And so sometimes we'll feel at odds with this part of the culture. That's a good thing. If we feel at odds with the culture, maybe we're experiencing the countercultural reality of the local church. So as a counterculture, we submit all things to Scripture. Number two, as a countercultural community, we look to the bottom to fill positions at the top. In other words, we celebrate servant leadership. What does that mean? When we're looking for people to lead among us, the way to find them is to say, who is serving among us, right? That's the counterculture. Like when we're looking for someone to serve in a leadership role or an elder or a pastor, what we're looking for is who is serving the least of these. Who is stacking chairs? Who is serving in kids' ministry? Who is giving their lives and resources away? Who is discipling high school kids? who is opening up their home and opening up their heart to other people. Those that are serving among us would be the ones that Jesus would have lead among us. The world says, what's your net worth and worldly achievements? Right? The church says, what's your heart for Jesus and how do you serve his people? Number three, as a counterculture community, we choose mission and multiplication over comfort. Mission and multiplication over comfort. In other words, the culture will say, man, do whatever you can to protect that which you love. Hedge all threats, isolate, have long runways, and so your money is to build a better institution. Your laborers are to empower what you already have. The kingdom of God is upside down. It says everything you've been entrusted with is not for you, it is for those around you. It's for the glory of God and for his mission, right? And so what that means very practically, we're going to plant churches, we're going to send leaders, we're going to send servants out, we're going to fund missions generously to the ends of the earth. It means that we are going to view ourselves as a sending center for the Great Commission, not a country club for comfortable Christians. Jesus may come back tomorrow, guys. We don't need a $6 million endowment before we ever plant a church or send a missionary, right? As soon as it comes in, we're going to send it out because we will give an account and we do not want to bury the talents. Number four, as a countercultural community, we don't just bounce when things get hard and we disagree with each other. There's a commitment to each other, right? Bouncing is what the world does. We disagree, we're done. We don't see eye to eye, that's the end, right? The church, we have a different power. We have the power of the gospel. We seek to understand. We choose to believe the best about one another. When there's a gap between what I know is true and what I think might be true in your life as a brother or sister, I'm going to fill that gap with the best possible information and believe the best about you until I can pursue you in grace and truth and have that conversation. The gospel empowers us to lean in, to freely give forgiveness and receive forgiveness. What a contrast to the world around us. The world and the culture builds walls on every possible division until we live in little monochromatic communities that are echo chambers. Not so among the church. Not so. We lean in. Yeah, but there's conflict and we disagree. That's the good stuff. That's when community works. That's what we're supposed to experience. Jesus actually uses the in of community to shape the up of our own spiritual formation. It's easier just to bounce, I know, but we stay together. We are the church. So the church is a counter-cultural community. We're different than the world. Here's the third picture. The church is a community, is an empowered community. We're an empowered community. So in other words, yes, we are a family. Yes, we are a family with distinct values, but we are not a family that just sits around and sings kumbaya until Jesus comes back, okay? Jesus actually equips us as a family with different values in the culture to have an empowerment to be his offensive force in the world. That is who we are, an empowered community. In Matthew 6, there's one of my favorite verses where Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And even though it's one of my favorite verses, I don't exactly know what it means. Like the gates of hell, I don't know where those are, how it works, but here's what I have learned from that. The church sounds like a pretty robust, powerful offensive force. Like the gates are a gate of defense, and the gates will not prevail against the offensive force of the local church that Jesus is building. And so here's what I do know. God has empowered the people of his church with his presence and his power to live out his mission and his ministry in the world. The predominant biblical metaphor for this is that of a body, that we as a church are one body with many different parts and many different gifts, and that each one of us, as we use our gift that he has empowered us to do, the church is built up and the mission goes forward. But the body only works if each one of us is doing our part, right? So the church is not one preacher in a pulpit and a whole bunch of people that listen to sermons. This is one equipping environment. Scripture says that it's the role of the pastors to equip the saints for the work of ministry. This is our huddle, and then we deploy in mission. Does that make sense? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7 says this. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers, there's our word, them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So Paul says to each one, to each Christian, we have each been empowered by the Holy Spirit with certain gifts that we use for the betterment and the building up of the common good and our mission in the world. So the Bible gives a few different lists of what these gifts look like. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12. These lists aren't exhaustive, but they give us a taste of what this spiritual empowerment looks like. From leadership and teaching to hospitality, discernment, mercy, giving, exhortation, God has equipped us. And the idea is that he has not brought us all together just to attend church services. He's brought us together to be the church, using our gifts, doing our part. That's what the gospel does. It turns observers into owners, consumers and critics into contributors. And I have to say, it's been amazing to watch this play out in the life of this church. It got started eight and a half years ago. Jack Aaron's living room. There are like six people and about 75 collective bucks. There was no mega plan that got rolled out, a blog that we read, some generous, you know, here's $1 million, just run the program, it'll all work. There was none of that. We didn't even have a name for the church. Just some people believing, man, Jesus may want to build his church and save some people. And so we prayed, and the church got started, and some people came and used their gifts. Some other people got saved, found out they had a gift, started using it, and that in turn helped reach more people for the gospel that came and used their gift that then served in kids' ministry and then gave financially and then made disciples in their home, and then more people were reached, and they started using their gifts. And this whole thing got built up by faithful, ordinary, unimpressive people living out their particular spiritual gift for the building up of the body. And because of that, the church has grown and the gates of hell are being pressed down little by little. Some people have woken up about every Sunday for the past 8 years at 5 a.m. to come and set out chairs and to brew coffee so that we can enjoy it with one another. Some people have faithfully, sacrificially written checks, sacrificial to them, unimpressive by dollar amount, but because of that, God has used it. Some people have every week stayed till 1 p.m. to sweep floors and to help clean up. For years, people have come back to disciple high school kids in the evening. For 8 years, people have opened up their homes in humble hospitality. Nothing amazing, but day by day, the Lord adds to the numbers. People are making disciples in their homes. Some people have come every Sunday just about. Come one gathering to rock a new baby's mom, so that she can enjoy a cup of coffee and hear the sermon, and then come to the second hour so that they too can join in fellowship. As each of us have done our part, big or small, we have seen the church grow as an offensive force. I'll say, I don't think the devil feels too threatened when we just come to church or watch sermons on the internet. He feels threatened when we each go, I think I have a role to play. I think it may look unimpressive, but my little contribution, tied in with everybody else's little contribution, can be used for the glory of God in the building up of his church. So some of you would say, how would I know what my spiritual gift is? I don't particularly feel that spiritually gifted. Well, let me say this. There's lots of online inventories and tests you can take, and maybe you would take one of those. They're not all bad. Some are very helpful, but I would encourage you to think about it in a different way. And I've mentioned this before. I would encourage you to ask two questions of yourself. Number one, what are the gaps that you see in the ministry of the local church? And number two, where do you tend to add value? What do you do well? So number one, what are the gaps that you tend to see? Oftentimes, God will burden you in an area that he wants to use you in. So you may wonder, why doesn't the church do more ministry among international students? Great question. Maybe because the church is waiting for you to step into that role. Let's talk. How can we help equip you? Let's run after that mission and ministry together. You might have a burden. Why doesn't the church have more resources available for parents trying to navigate how to parent in this weird cultural season? Great question. Do you know some good books? How can we put some resources together? Maybe the Lord is burdening you. Some might say, well, the church needs to be more about discipleship. Well, who is the church but me and you? Let's go disciple some people. Yes and amen. We are the church. And so some might think, well, I thought that burden, that gap that I saw in my heart, was God prompting me to send a critical email to Joe. No, he wasn't. Send it to Chris, okay? It's not what the Holy Spirit is doing. He might be using that burden to call you in to be the church. We got like four pastors and a couple thousand people. We are the body. We do ministry together. Second question, where do I tend to add value? I've shared this story before, too. One time as a newer believer at my previous church, I was in the college ministry. I played drums on the worship team. Last minute, the worship leader got sick. I can't remember what happened. He couldn't come. I knew how to play guitar. I was already there on the drums. He said, can you lead worship? We need help. I said, yes, whatever the Lord would have of me. And in my head, I'm thinking, I'm going to sound like Ryan. It's going to be amazing. and I led worship that Sunday because there was a need. And I will assure you this, the church was not built up that morning, okay? The church was not served well. I'm pretty sure the church shrunk by 20% that week. And so by just trying that, I realized that's not probably how I helped the church grow and be healthy. A few weeks later, I got to teach a passage of scripture. It was James chapter 1 in our college ministry. Never taught a sermon before. Didn't realize I was preaching a sermon. But again, the leader was gone, said, "Can you teach these 8 verses?" I said, "Sure." I preached it. I'm sure it was not amazing, but I had a number of people come and say, "Hey, that was helpful. You taught that, and I feel like I understand it a little bit better, and I can apply it a little more faithfully." And I thought, maybe teaching is a way that I can help the church. Maybe that's one contribution that I can bring. So what are the gaps that you see, and what are the ways that you can help? We are one body, many parts. When we all do our parts, the church is an amazing, empowered, offensive community against the gates of hell. How has God empowered you to contribute to this community? Now, let me end with this. I want to say it's the fall, it's kickoff, there's a lot of new people in the room, a lot of people have joined this body over the last year or so. I want you to know, let me say it this way, I want to invite you in. This is your formal invitation into community. You came here this morning, you didn't wander into a spectator event. I'm happy to serve you by teaching the gospel, preaching the Bible, I hope that helps you in some way, but more than that, receive this sermon, join the community. We are, number one, a family. I look around this room, it's not a crowd, this is family. I see people who become like spiritual parents to me. I see older brothers and sisters, younger brothers and sisters, older aunts and uncles. Chris is all of our fun uncle. He preached the entire 9 o'clock last week with his zipper down. You can't make this stuff up. You didn't notice it, did you? This is a true story. Joe's texting me while I'm preaching out west, "You're not gonna believe it." I thought, I love this. I love the church. Lest anyone get haughty, God will humble you. We're a family. Welcome to the family. Someday that's going to backfire. I even brought that up. We're a family. Number two, we are a countercultural community. We're not fighting to get ahead. We're not jockeying for position. We're not chasing after roles. We're submitting to the Word of God, seeking to faithfully live out a counterculture in the midst of a counterculture, whatever comes our way. And number three, we are an empowered community. When each one of us takes ownership and does our part, contributes to the whole, this community is the very hands and feet of Jesus in Omaha and to the ends of the earth. So I'd ask you, what would Jesus have you to do today? How can you respond to the gospel, to the down, by moving inward in community? If you're online this morning, if you have a good reason to be there, man, let this bless you. This is why this is here. Feel no burden, no shame. This is what it's here for. If you're watching online because you just didn't want to drive in, can I just call you to like repent? Like actually come and be in the room and be with the people of God. If you're in the room this morning and you're just a spectator, I want to invite you in. I want you to see this gracious invitation that God has a vision for your life. To be a part of the family of God. Maybe you would just transition from a consumer to a contributor. Maybe you would sign up for a service team. Maybe you would serve in City Light Kids. Maybe you would reprioritize your schedule to say, hey man, if youth sports is important, maybe a city group is important. Maybe making disciples in my home is important. And all of this is a response to the down, what Jesus has done for this. The good news is that we don't get righteousness from how faithful we are in community. We get our righteousness for the faithful one, Jesus Christ. And because of that, we are forgiven, we are free, and we are empowered to move toward one another in community. Let me pray this would be true of us. Father, what a joy. What a beautiful thing, the local church. What an otherworldly family and institution. God, I pray that you would use us as we look at fall of 2021, changing cultural currents, complex realities, that God, we would be found faithful. That we would turn our eyes not to the culture, not to news, not to social media, but to your word and to your cross. We would rejoice in the gospel and that would shape our culture with one another. Make us family. Make us a countercultural community and use us, God, to bring many into your kingdom as an empowered force for you. In Jesus' name, amen.